substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive. We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist fishing vessels that have caught chemical contaminations. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms.
The Nord Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia.
We're in Lahnfurt, Germany. This is where the pipeline comes out of the Baltic Sea, and this is where the gas enters the European gas grid. The munitions issue meant that we had to do extensive detailed surveys. Once the alignments of the pipelines were defined, we then did the detailed munitions surveys. We did very high-resolution side-scan sonar surveys, magnetometer surveys, and bathymetric surveys. And then within the installation corridor, so that's where the pipeline could touch the seabed, we did gradiometer survey works and visual inspections. And out of those, we identified over 400 munitions along the pipeline route. To allow us to have a safe corridor, we had to clear munitions within plus or minus 25 meters of the Nord Stream pipelines. So prior to the installation, we cleared munitions through using detonation techniques in the Gulf of Finland and in Russia. And in Germany, we lifted the munitions that we found close to the route. We had located a number of chemical munitions, and these were avoided.
The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea. Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on a investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s of barrels and barrels of mustard gas and Lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea. There are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball and laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't have any idea where they would be.
In the wake of Bull's investigations, the U.S. Congress called upon the Army to increase its efforts to locate dump sites. That work goes on today at the very facility where the U.S. produced its massive chemical weapons arsenal.
My work here has been mostly archival research on when we started, why we started, where we started dumping chemical munitions. White binders are pretty much all of the information that in the last 5 years we've been able to find on the chemical weapons disposals and some conventional in U.S. waters. It is putting a puzzle together in many, many instances because you find a piece of correspondence, say, that Edgewood's got some 4.2 white phosphorus rounds and some 4.2-inch mustard-filled rounds. We need to dispose of them. They are unsafe, unserviceable. They cannot be reconditioned. So you've got that piece of paper, okay. But all of a sudden you'll get a piece of paper out of Norfolk Navy. I go, wait a minute, now I know what they did with them. And whoa, we've got the boat. So we go and we find the logbook. And hopefully the captain put in the lat longs. You know, how long did it take him and when he went back to shore. Anytime that you find something that matches up, it's like I can only equate it maybe to a jigsaw puzzle with 10,000 pieces. How long would that take you to put together? I don't know. Don't want to find out.
William Brankovitz was the first to chart U.S. chemical weapons dumping at foreign and domestic sites for the U.S. Defense Department in the 1980s.
Part of the problem at the end of the war was we captured a great number of those chemical weapons, as did the Russians. And we all share some of that legacy today. Some of those chemical weapons were returned to the United States for exploitation to be looked at and to be evaluated and tested. But the rest of it was, again, thought to be excess to anyone's needs. So a great many of those chemical weapons were taken out to sea and were sea disposed at the time. That pretty much continued right into the 1960s. In the 1960s, people became concerned about, is this really the way to get rid of chemical weapons? There were a series of chemical weapons disposals that were planned at the end of the 1960s in an operation called Operation Chase. The last one was under a great deal of controversy. By that time, everyone had started to realize that there were potential problems. And so the Army asked the National Academy of Sciences in 1969 to take a look at this problem and do a study and see what the best way was of doing this disposal action. They issued it, and it basically said, due to the fact that we don't know completely how the fate of this material is resolved on the ocean floor, we recommend that you stop sea disposing of chemical weapons. And we moved away at that point in time completely from ocean disposal of chemical weapons. I think about 2 years later in 1972, there was a congressional act that made it illegal.
The Pentagon began a pilot program to study environmental effects off the coast of Hawaii, where it dumped tons of conventional and chemical munitions over the decades.
I think we've all learned things, that the ocean is not a garbage dump. And if you dump something into the ocean, it does have environmental effects. When you understand that, today we're taking a look to see what those effects are. We're looking at the fish. We're looking at the other biota in the sea to see what effect it has had to determine whether removal is an appropriate course of action. What is down there has been down there 30, 40, 50 or more years, in some cases 80 years. There's a lot of work the environment has done on these munitions, and that work has been to slowly dissolve them and absorb them. And when we're not finding an adverse impact to health, life, safety, leave in place is continuing to be the right solution. I'm not saying that we won't find a location where we make a different decision. But when we're using a science-based approach, we really want there to be an understanding of the effect on the environment, an understanding on the effect on people, and understanding what happens when we bring it up out of the water. Is that really the safest, most risk-averse manner of handling this?
The United States and Great Britain have extended official secrecy until 2017. And for the last 60 years, scientific research on chemical weapons in the sea and the dangers they pose has been limited because of this military control. Canada launched a big effort to dispose of chemical weapons during World War II. One retired Army mine clearing expert has combined environmental concern with an entrepreneurial approach and become a crusader for cleanup.
Good afternoon, I'm Wendy Bergfeld, and this is Bain Street. And on today's program, a conversation with Terry Long, a former military engineer, an explosive ordnance disposal expert, more than 30 years experience, and he is sounding the alarm. Our conversation on today's edition of Main Street.
I was born in Sydney, Nova Scotia, and I grew up here. Cape Breton Island is an island. We have a big lake in the middle of it called the Bedore Lakes. It's a very beautiful island, pristine in some areas. When you start looking at in the Bedore Lakes, there's actually five munition sites, and one is a chemical weapons disposal site from after the Second World War. Johnstown was used for a chemical weapons facility. Everything was secret. They didn't want people to know that this was actually being manufactured here. It was the same thing after the war when they started to look at decommissioning. It was basically just tear down the structures and leave it. And there was, again, no knowledge that it was a chemical weapons site, so nobody would suspect anything there at all. So when I started looking at that, I started feeling compelled that I had to do something to protect our lake. And then when I started looking outside of Nova Scotia, again, I was getting shocked. All these different munition sites all along the eastern seaboard, all along the west coast of Canada, and all around the world, from the Baltic Sea to the Sea of Japan. The first thing I did is I did a Canadian Senate hearing, and I took the First Nations of Wagobok with me so we could actually talk about it from the perspective of First Nations, as them being the keeper of Mother Earth. So at the Senate hearing, we discussed the different sites, what some of the contaminants are. Two recommendations came out. The first was the United Nations should have an international conference to address sea dump munitions. The second was is we needed to develop a stakeholders group that encompassed everybody to actually look at the effects from the munitions. So what happened is because there was no international conference, I developed the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions, and that became the International Platform for Munitions.
My name is Albert Marshall, and I am from the Moose Clan. I am from Mi'kma'ki, the Mi'kmaq territory, back during the war. We used to see these planes going back and forth. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of bombs dumped into the Bedore Lakes. Terry Long informed me of what compounds that these bombs had, because in a lot of our observations, we used to see a lot of unusual lesions in some of these aquatic life. Personally, I've had 6-7 members of my immediate family that have died from various strains of cancer. And even as we speak, I have a granddaughter at the Children's Hospital in Halifax with cancer. Bedore Lakes has been a lifeline for our people for so long. Factoring our 7 generations, we have to also ensure that our future generations will also have the same privileges as we have today.
Canadian authorities had never admitted that chemical weapons were dumped in the Bedore Lakes, but they haven't denied it either, and for Terry Long, that silence speaks volumes. Concerns that dump sites cannot be cleaned up without injury to humans and damage to the environment has hindered such efforts. But Japanese officials, pushed by economic interests, decided to move ahead. They founded the first industrial program to clean up chemical weapons in the seas. Imperial Japan produced large quantities of weapons containing mustard gas and lewisite in the 1930s. They used them against civilians during the invasion of Manchuria in 1937, killing thousands. Poison gases were produced here at Okunoshima Island. The work was so secret the island was removed from Japanese maps during World War II. Today the island is called Bunny Island. The bombs in the Kanda port lie just 10 meters deep, and the Japanese government negotiated a contract with Kobelco, a giant steel corporation, to clear the weapons and destroy them. Kobelco technology is beginning to interest other countries like the United States, Belgium, and France. The Kanda experience and Kobelco's cutting-edge research with underwater robotics demonstrates safe cleanups can be conducted in depths of up to 150 meters, safely, for humans and the environment. 1 million tons of chemical weapons lie in the depths of the seas. Some have been there for more than 70 years now. Most countries clearly don't want to take responsibility for cleaning up their own weapons. And many other munitions belong to no country. For example, who will pay for the weapons made by Germany during World War II and dumped by the Allies? The Organization for the Prohibition of Chemical Weapons, which won the 2013 Nobel Peace Prize, has a mandate to end the spread of chemical weapons around the globe. Since 1992, 190 countries have signed the convention prohibiting chemical weapons. However, the OPCW has never taken a stance on the issue of munitions dumped in the sea. Terry Long, with the support of Baltic state officials, brought his group and the problem to The Hague last spring to urge the organization to support cleanup efforts.
Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome everybody here today to this side event at the LIPA room. My name is Terence Patrick Long. I'm the chairman of the International Dialogue on Underwater Munitions. What is desperately needed is ownership and leadership and the coordination of international efforts to adequately address sea dump chemical munitions.
We think that time is really ripe to act because weapons are surfacing and calling for action. We are truly convinced that the member state of the OPCW will finally listen to us.
Every now and then people are asking us, is the leakage increasing or not, or is the environmental damage ongoing? We cannot answer them with the degree of certainty we would like to have.
The worldwide dumping of sea dump chemical munitions by the international community was a mistake. We all seriously need to accept the obvious, that substances that are too toxic to touch with the ungloved hand has no place in our marine environment.
It's urgent that scientists be free to continue their research. The military secrecy imposed by the Allies since the Potsdam Conference in 1945 must be lifted. This is essential to effectively evaluate the risks these weapons pose to man, the environment, and the food chain.
That the states involved in creating this disaster will finally clean up and take responsibility for their previous actions before it is too late and the legacy of the world wars takes its toll on the world's next generation. Let's wait and see. And that's it for this week. Thank you. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
Well, وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about different dimensions and perspectives about the concept of humanity in the Holy Quran. And in the previous episodes, we ended up talking about the relationship between reason and intellect and hawa, the base desires of the in the human soul. And we talked about how following hawa, based desires only, and not considering the advice of the reason, restrictions of the reason, how that behavior leads a person towards corruption. And we said corruption means when things are not in the place that they are supposed to be and they are not functioning well. And we said when we talk about a person in the social rank, in the social system, being in certain position, doesn't mean exactly in terms of spirituality they're different according to the verses of the Holy Quran. Only through piety Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala judges people, not through the social rank that they have. So these things actually are the duties that we have. Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam says, وَعَلَمْ أَنَّ عَمَلَكَ لَيْسَ عَلَيْكَ بِتُعْمَ لَيْسَ لَكَ بِتُعْمَ. The amal, ummal, and amal in Arabic, it is in a certain context, means that when a person is given an official position, a promotion in position, for example, especially when it is about governmental duties, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, know that the thing that you have been given, the career that you have, the position that you have, whatever position that you have, it's not ta'ma, it's not some prey that now you have gained and you should be happy that. No, this is وَإِنَّمَا فِي عُنُقِكَ. It is a responsibility in your around your neck. It is a burden on your shoulder. In another hadith from the Prophet ﷺ, كُلُّكُمْ رَا وَكُلُّكُمْ مَسْئُولَ عَنْ رَعِيَتِهِ. All of you are responsible. It's not a person, it's not like a person says, okay, I am, what I do, I'm not an official, I'm not responsible. No, the Prophet says, whatever position that you have, whatever role that you have in a family, in society, in your community, if you're father, if you're mother, if you're brother, if you're a sister, we all have different roles. And according to these roles, we have responsibilities and we will be held accountable based on this. We cannot turn the blind eye on the responsibilities and the roles that we have. So, and the corruption starts when people are not functioning well in the responsibilities and the roles that they have. And that is the result of following the desire, may Allah forbid, not listening to the advice of the reason. Now, another verse that talks another situation with the reason is that when people fall because of following, they have a good rank, spiritually speaking, they have a good position in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But unfortunately, because of hawa, because of following their base desire, they fall. And the beauty of the thing is that, beauty of the story is that the word hawa also means falling. One najm idha hawa, when the stars set, they fall, as if they fall in the when they set. Ma dhalla sahabukum wa ma hawa wa ma yantaqu an al hawa. He does not talk out of the desire. Both words hawa. So following the desire, makes a person fall. We will have a break and come back to see what verse in the Holy Quran talk about falling because of following the base desire.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were supposed to talk about the verse that talks about when a person falls from the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of following the desire. And the verse is a famous one, the story of a person who had been blessed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with a certain position. وَاتْلُ عَلَيْهِمْ نَبَأَ الَّذِي آتَيْنَاهُ آيَاتِنَا. Tell them the story of a person from previous nations. He had been given ayat from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some miracles he had been given. According to the ahadith that we have, his prayers would be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and people would come to him to ask him to pray for them, then the prayer would be accepted. And then in a situation, unfortunately, he fell, meaning that he couldn't pass the test of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he followed his own desire. And Quran says, tell them the story of the one whom we had blessed with our verse, with our ayat, the signs, here meaning miracles, فَانْسَلَخَ مِنْهَا, and it was taken away from him. And the next verse says, وَلَوْ شِئْنَا لَرَفَعْنَاهُ بِهَا, if had we wished, based on his performance, we could have taken him up, we could have elevate him based on his practice. But because of his wrongdoing, وَلَكِنَّهُ أَخْلَدَ إِلَى الْأَرْضِ, he got attached, he is stuck. He was stuck to the earth, وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَى, and he followed his base desire. And the Quran says the analogy and the example of such person is like a dog. When you attack him, or take care of him, doesn't matter, lolls out his tongue and just dangling from his mouth. It's like he does the same behavior. Doesn't matter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him ayat, evidences, proofs, blessings, miracles. Doesn't make a difference. In all situations, unfortunately, he follows the desire. So the verse is, وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَى, because of following the desire, he fell from the position that he had, the spiritual position. Unfortunately, this is one of the consequences of following the desire, that it eradicates, it destroys the previous efforts that a person has made. Also, we have this in the story of Iblis, Shaitan, that because of takabbur, later on we see takabbur, conceit is one of the main desires that some people have, unfortunately. And he destroyed all the previous actions that he had, unfortunately. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us not to fall into the trap of following the base desires, especially in a situation that we should be more careful. Sometimes you are at the center of attention, and then you have to be more careful. And we all also have to be more careful not to fall into the trap of following our desires when it is needed. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to know the true teachings of Islam. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sallallahu ala Muhammad, sallallahu ala Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala ali Nabi, sallallahu ala Muhammad.
صلى الله على النبي صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. This is Lantern. On the continuation of Lantern, we have an interesting story. Of course, after listening to this story, we have the speech of the scholar and the important points of this story. By the selfless men who make a difference. In 1987, a 74-year-old rickshaw puller by the name of Bai came back to his hometown planning to retire from his backbreaking job. There he saw children working in the fields because they were too poor to afford the school fees. Bai returned to Tianjin in China and went back to work as a rickshaw puller, taking a modest accommodation next to the railway station. He waited for clients 24 hours a day, ate simple food, and wore discarded second-hand clothes he found. He gave all of his hard-earned earnings to support children who could not afford education. In 2009, he drove his rickshaw to Tianjin Yahoo Middle School to deliver his last installment of money. Nearby, 90 years old, he told the student that he couldn't work anymore. All of the students and teachers were moved to tears. In total, Bai had denoted a total of 350,000 yuan to help more than 300 poor students continue with their studies. In 2005, Bai passed away, leaving behind an inspiring legacy. If a rickshaw puller who wore used clothes and had no education can support 300 children to go to school, imagine what you and I can do. With the resources, we have to bring about positive change in our world.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRIB English Radio. This is Zainab Musavi, and in the program of Lantern, what we do is to listen to certain religious stories and then try to take some religious lessons out of these stories and talk about them, expound them, and think more about them in order for us to take these lessons in our daily lives and make use of them and become better and better Muslims, inshallah. Well, our subject of talk for today is about helping and supporting others, which is highly recommended in our religion. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the people in a manner that they remain associated and connected to one another, so that by this way they strive to fulfill each other's needs and requirements. At times, a mu'min falls in the need of money for his house rent or treatment of disease or requires a recommendation in order to attain one's assistance. But some people, despite possessing the means and the ability, due to some imaginary or apparent benefits, hesitate to offer their help. Imam Ridha alayhi salam said, "Give charity even with a small amount, because indeed all that is intended for the sake of Allah. Although it may be small, it becomes great after having an honest intention." We learn from Imam Ridha alayhi salam that even when we do a meager help to others or give a small amount of money to a person in need, it may seem like a small amount in the eyes of people, yet it would count as being great in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, on the hand of those who support their Muslim brothers or sisters, we have not helping the oppressed people and not warding off oppression from them among some individuals, which is even counted as a sin. To defend the oppressed is to help them ward off evil. Not performing such tasks is shirking a great duty which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made incumbent upon us. Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam says, "If a person due to some difficulty takes refuge with his Muslim brother, but in spite of being capable of helping him, does not do so, then he has for his own self cut off the divine help." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not help a believer who does not help his brother in faith and leaves him in his own. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam has also mentioned that a believer who, in spite of being financially capable, does not help another believer will be degraded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this world as well as the hereafter. Similarly, Imam Muhammad al-Baghir alayhi salam says, "None of you should go to a place where a tyrant's ruler is oppressing and killing innocent people if you are not capable of helping the oppressed. Because in event of a believer being present in such a place, it would be his religious duty to help his believing brothers. But if he is not present at that place, the obligation will not exist." All of these narrations warn Muslims to be careful about the needs of their Muslim brothers or sisters and to fulfill the needs of others in case of capability. Thus, one should make every effort to defend his believing brothers or sisters from such dishonor. The details of this shall be discussed very elaborately, and it is not necessary that only those who request for help should be assisted.
Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
We should know that helping an oppressed does not become wajib or obligatory only when they request for help. Every person who is capable of removing difficulties of a believer must do so, and if the needy person has entreated for assistance, it becomes all the more important. As the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "One who hears the entreaty of a man, 'O Muslims, come for my help,' and does not assist him or her is not a Muslim." Definitely, traditions on this subject are numerous and widespread. Helping the oppressed is wajib. This does not mean that it is wajib only to help the oppressed believers. The commands of helping the oppressed in the light of Quran and traditions are only conditional as far as the capability of helper is concerned. Even if the oppressed people are not Shias and they belong to other sects of Muslims, it is also It is still wajib to help them. Even if a non-offensive infidel is being oppressed, the command of enjoining good and forbidding evil dictates that he should be helped and the evil must be eradicated. Okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. I really hope that you have enjoyed this episode. And until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
In the limelight.
According to the Euromed Human Rights Monitor, at least 7 Palestinian civilians in Gaza were killed looking for signals in late January and early February, often in areas where the Zionist regime military has taken full control on the ground, like northern Gaza. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East Eye wrote, on the morning of February 10th, Mohammed Obeid, 26, left the home of relatives in Nusayrat refugee camp in the central Gaza Strip, where he has been sheltering to try to get a signal on his phone. It didn't go well. The signal in the camp was weak, and he, along with a couple of other young men also in search of a signal, had wandered toward Salahuddin Road, which runs almost the whole length of Gaza, north to south. They were still hundreds of meters away from the street when Obeid saw an Israeli regime drone heading straight for the group. Obeid said, I wanted to get an internet signal because I was using an eSIM and needed to check on my sister and her sons still in the north. But then the drone started approaching. The men turned and ran, but too late. The drone, a quadcopter equipped with a rifle, opened fire and Obeid was shot in the back. Another man was also injured and both were rushed to Al-Aqsa Martyrs Hospital in the city of Deir al-Balah. They are not the only casualties of a desperate search of connectivity. High ground is often sought by people looking for a signal. It's a risky affair. Higher ground, hills, the tops of buildings, open areas are closely monitored by the Zionist regime drones and regularly targeted. According to the Euromed Human Rights Monitor, at least 7 civilians were killed looking for signals in late January and early February, often in areas where the Zionist regime's military has taken full control on the ground, like northern Gaza. The human rights group said Israel particularly targets civilians trying to pick up communications and internet signals in besieged areas where serious human rights violations are occurring. In an attempt, the group continued to prevent press coverage of and make it difficult for residents to report such violations. Ismail Al-Masri, 30, had tried to pick up a signal in Tel Al-Za'atar area of northern Gaza. He wanted, according to his brother Muhammad 28, to send out a video containing a plea about starvation in northern Gaza from a group of young people who were, like him, sheltering at the school. Run by the UN Agency for Palestine Refugees, the school is located in Jabalia Camp, northern Gaza. Before he managed it, however, he was shot and killed by what Muhammad said was an Israeli regime sniper. He said, "My brother was killed with a single shot to the back of the head. We don't know where the sniper was, but at the same time, on the same day, on February 8, three others were shot and injured." Since October 7th, the fabricated regime of Israel has completely cut off telecommunications and the internet from the Gaza Strip at least 10 times, according to the Euromed Group, often just before an escalation. The Zionist regime military has almost completely destroyed Gaza's telecommunications infrastructure. Cards, known as eSIMs, have become a vital way for Palestinians in Gaza to try to maintain communication with their relatives and friends, as well as a primary means by which to communicate with the wider world. Being all electronic, eSIMs have the added advantage that they can be bought from abroad for people in Gaza to use. Ahmad Sharaf, 30, a resident of downtown Gaza City, was killed on December 10th when he was trying to pick up a signal from the top of their building. According to his brother Zaid Sharaf, 25, who has since been forced to evacuate to Rafah, he and Ahmad had been trying to contact a third brother, Majed, who lives in Belgium, to tell they were fine. Zaid said, "My brother was standing on the roof to pick up a signal. We hadn't gone up there for days, but we need to give some sign of life to Majed. I stayed only a little, but when I went down the stairs, I heard a drone and the ground of a missile. The roof, I found Ahmad there, who had been killed." The Sharaf family had already lost 10 relatives earlier in December when the Zionist regime attacked an apartment in the building where they live, Zaid said. "I will never forget how the Israeli occupation bombed our neighbors' homes and killed our brothers and relatives. I cannot forget those terrifying days. My brother did not pose any danger to Israel. He just wanted to call my older brother."
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, "I have been sent to complete noble manners."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to IRIB English Radio, and this is your host, Brother Mustafa. On this show, we discuss Islamic ethics and morality and what steps we can take towards reaching God, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the steps that I've talked about is correcting our understanding, is correcting our thoughts and way of thinking. One of the most important steps and ways and things that we can do is to correct our understanding of Tawheed. Tawheed means, you know, it's normally translated as monotheism or our belief in the oneness of God. And it's unfortunately in today, in the era that we're living in, it's one of the most important topics that a lot of us unfortunately don't always pay attention to. You know, one of the scholars that I was listening to, he was saying that in a lot of the youth today, not only in the youth, in a lot of people, If we could only correct their way of thinking about Tawheed, so many other things will correct themselves. Right? So what does it mean really when we're talking about Tawheed or monotheism? This is the, you know, a lot of, for example, the questions that we hear, for example, you know, why did, for example, Allah create this world? What is the purpose of this world? These are all questions related to Tawheed. They're all related to understanding that oneness of God. Before I really, you know, talk more about specifically about, you know, what is Tawheed and monotheism, a big part of that is, of course, is purifying ourselves and our heart, right? When we purify ourselves, one of the biggest steps that we can take towards understanding God, one of the barriers that comes in the way is, unfortunately, it's our own sins. When we are committing sins, you know, we are then many times looking for excuses or ways or justifications for committing those sins. And what does, you know, our mind, or what does, you know, Satan, what does he do? He attacks our way of thinking about God. He makes us question our life and our purpose and why we are here. And many times, you know, we feel that, you know, we can't find answers to these questions. And it becomes, for example, a justification to continue to commit those sins. So the step that's directly related to understanding monotheism, it's to stop committing sins, right? When we stop committing sins, it allows us to really, first of all, it frees up your time, it frees up your mind, and allows you to truly focus on what you want. Much of our time and focus, for unfortunately, is sometimes spent on committing sins. And what you realize is when you stop committing those sins, you will start receiving, you know, that light from God, that guidance from God. God says in the Holy Quran that He will not guide, you know, the oppressors. And sometimes we think that this is maybe referring to the enemies of God, you know, it's referring to those disbelievers that God is saying He won't guide them. When in reality, this verse applies not only to those people, but it also applies to those people who believe in God. Then even when you're receiving God's guidance, we may end up ignoring it, right? So one of the critical steps that you can take in understanding God and monotheism is to stop committing sins. And this will help you to purify yourself and to start receiving that guidance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we all very much are in need of. God says that He is the guide, that He takes this responsibility upon Himself. He says that if you act upon what I say in the Quran, then I will guide you. What more can we want in life other than getting that direct guidance and the direct knowledge from God Himself in our lives, where He protects us, where He saves us, and where He impacts and influences even our way of thinking? We have to go for a quick break, and once we're back, we'll continue talking about this very important topic.
Your mercy, Your love is all I need. So I need, so I need, so I need.
When we're talking about understanding Tawheed or monotheism, what we're really talking about is understanding reality, right? We're talking about understanding existence, because all of existence itself is a manifestation of God's attributes. It is directly related to God Himself. God says that He is closer to us than our jugular veins in the Holy Quran. One of the interpretations or understandings of these verses is that He is part of, in a way, He is is manifesting himself through existence, right? Today's questions that many people have are very much related to philosophy. And the topic of philosophy is existence and its relationship with God. And to sort of drive this point in or emphasize this point in even more, there's a small anecdotal, you know, story about a person that wakes up on a ship one day. And he's completely lost all of his memory. You know, he wakes up on the ship in a room. You know, he comes out of the room onto the ship and he's on the board of the ship. And he sees there's, you know, he's in the ship is in the middle of the sea. And there's different people on this boat. You know, he sees a bunch of people playing games. And then suddenly he sees that, you know, a force pulls a person off the ship and drops him into the sea. And he sees people suddenly getting worried. He sees suddenly people crying for this person, but then they go back to playing their games. So he goes up to someone and he says, you know, hey, you know, where are we right now? What's going on here? You know, what's the ship? Who am I? What are we doing here? And these people, they kind of look at him and they say, you know, don't worry about those things. Why don't you just come and play these games that we're playing, right? So, of course, this analogy or this story is very much related to us, right? Sometimes we're, you know, this ship is this world, and the games that people are playing are the games that we play in this world. Those could be the games of politics, those could be the games that we, of our jobs and our daily lives, and we don't necessarily spend time thinking about those people that are being pulled out of this world, those people that are dying. Our worry and our, you know, we should be worried about understanding about, you know, where we're from, where we are, and where we're going. Imam Ali even says this in one of his sayings. He says, you know, may God's mercy be upon the person who knows where he's from, where he is, and where he will be going. So understanding, you know, and connecting to God is very, very closely related to our understanding of these sort of three aspects and understanding our life. And this requires time. This requires purification. This requires us to have a good routine and consistency in our life. And it definitely requires us to not be committing sins. When we're committing sins, then we are playing those games and we are unable to then focus on these questions. Spirituality, Islamic spirituality, leads to self-realization and realization of God. For example, that comes from another saying, a very famous narration that we have, is that the one who understands him or herself will come to know God. So monotheism and tawhid are directly related to every aspect of our life. They're related to understanding ourselves, and it's related to understanding our existence and why we are here. I hope this was a episode which allowed you to sort of think and ponder. I don't necessarily feel like I should be giving all the answers on my own understanding. I feel this is a journey that all of us have to take ourselves, that we have to spend time pondering and thinking about these things. So please pray for me and yourself for guidance, and may Allah help us in truly understanding Him and ourselves. Thank you so much for listening. Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, He
a diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, Roundtable Discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.